Good morning. If you can keep your Bibles open to the scripture reading, I will be talking about that this morning. We started our series last week, Healing Our Land. And last week, if you recall, we were talking about the binding power of unresolved wounds. Today, I want to take a look at what happens when you try to reconcile with difficult people. Okay? And we all have someone in mind when it comes to relating to difficult people. Everyone has one. They can be at the office or at the school, on a team, at the DMV, in the church, or perhaps in your family. Please join with me in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you, Lord, and I ask for much grace. I ask, Lord, that your word will have the effect, Lord, that you have designed it to be, and the purpose that you have set for it. Father, Lord, as we look into your Bible and your perfect word, we look at, Lord, how your house is a place of healing. It's supposed to be a beautiful place for healing. But Lord, we also know that in your house, the reality of it, Lord, there's a lot of wounded spirits. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of hurts. So Lord Jesus, we come before you humbly, and we ask, Lord, that you would not only expand our minds when it comes to knowledge, but Lord Jesus, may your spirit do a deepening work into transformation of our character and transformation of our church. Lord Jesus, these things, Lord, we ask. In your name we pray. Amen. In every fairy tale, it always ends with this particular phrase that all of us are very familiar with. It's almost like a motif. The phrase of that they lived happily ever after. You've heard of that, right? It is a classic for some prince to waltz into the sunset with the princess. And fairy tales tell us a story that might start with a problem, like the princess needs to be rescued or something like that, but it always ends with a perfect ending. And fairy tales are there to make the reader feel happy. After all, it is entertainment. And I'm so glad that the Bible that we're holding this morning is not a fairy tale. You see, the Bible gives us an honest look at human relationships that doesn't end up all the time that they lived happily ever after. It would be ideal for everyone in the Bible who has, you know, hurt someone to be fully reconciled with the people that they hurt. That would be a testimony of God's power to restore the lost or what was broken. But that would be a fairy tale, wouldn't it be? Because the fact is, not every broken relationship is fully restored. And there are limits to reconciliation. Not that God's power is limited in any way, but it's really us. It's the sinful human beings. We are limited in many, many ways. You know, reconciliation is limited by sometimes physical death, where, you know, one party has died before reconciliation can be achieved. And then there is also a possibility, you know, that you can go down to your grave without having the peace of forgiving
someone or being forgiven by other people. Reconciliation can also be limited if one or both parties firmly stand by the position that you are 100% wrong and I am 100% right. In cases like that, after you have done all you can to reach out, it's time to stop watering so flowers. If it's not there, it's not there. Many years ago, I attended this one conference where it was a free conference, so I drove, and, you know, who can turn that down? And someone famous was there. You know, I thought I read, you know, James Dobson, you know, from Focus on the Family. But apparently it was really his cousin. And so I got there, but his cousin was very good. His cousin's name was H.B. London, okay? And so part of his message, and he said this quote that was so good that I recall very clearly today. And he held up the sign, and he said emphatically, he says, "When the horse is dead, you must dismount." You know, reconciliation can also be limited by trivializing what the other party considers serious. You say that's only a scratch, but then I say it's a 4-inch gap. It's deep and it's wide. A lack of true repentance will only superficially treat an open wound. An example of that would be making, you know, little effort to correct the wrong or to change behavior after you say, "I am sorry." As a result, the relationship will always be suspect, and the trust is very slow to develop. Take, for instance, the apology letter that I found of Bernie Madoff. This is a very short letter that he wrote to his co-op board. He says, "Dear neighbors, please accept my profound apologies for the terrible inconvenience that I've caused over the past weeks. Ruth and I appreciate the support we have received. Best regards, Bernard Madoff." Now, I don't know if that really helped his victims or hurt them further. In contrast, look at how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes true repentance over hurting someone. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." People hurt by Madoff, you know, want him to speak publicly, not just the apology, but just really where the money is, you know? And who else is guilty? That's what they really want. You see, true repentance stimulates earnest change. And I've discovered that in the Bible mentions, you know, many relationships that were never reconciled. As a matter of fact, not many end with "they live happily ever after." It is really a reflection of our own reality, isn't it? The Bible. See, unlike a fairy tale, the Bible is honest with how hard it is for sinful people to reconcile with each other. And even when God is in the picture, even when God is involved, it's very difficult. Consider the following relationships that the Bible tells us about. We have, you know, King David and King Saul. They never reconciled. You know, Saul was constantly throwing spears. We read about Hagar and Sarah. They never reconciled. Instead, Hagar was sent away. Absalom and his brother Ammon, they never reconciled because it ended with bitterness and murder after 2 years of thinking things over. And this morning, scripture reading, we find Cain and Abel. They were not able to reconcile because Abel never knew what hit him. Now this morning, I want for us to take some time to look at the first conflict ever between sinful people. This is the first generation where sin came into the picture. It is a family conflict between Cain and Abel. Now, we do not know what Abel did. You know, we don't know what wrong he committed. But what we do know is that Cain is someone that is a type of person that is very difficult to reconcile with. And there are Cain types everywhere. They are in all types of shapes. Cain types of individuals come in all genders. They come in all races. They come in all ages. And regardless of personality, there are Cain types in type A or type B personalities. And the Cain in the Bible has certain characteristic traits that would hinder reconciliation. And I'd like to just look at two of them. The first one is hurting others with no concern except for themselves. There was one time in a parking lot at Great Neck. That should be enough said already, but let me get into this a little more. Where I witnessed the epitome of selfishness. That there was this driver, you know, honking another driver to quickly move out of her way or move out of the parking spot. And at the same time, she was blocking the entire parking lot. I mean, there was enough space. She could have moved over a little bit. There was enough room so that this didn't have to happen. But in the person's mind, all they care was just, I want my car to be parked over there, and I want everybody else to just disappear from this planet. And so she blocked, you know, four or five cars as she was so impatient with this one car in front of her. You see, in her mind, all she was concerned about was that that's the spot that she wants. There was no consideration of all the other cars in the parking lot that was blocked. And she just kept honking away. In her mind, she was fully convinced that this was a tremendous injustice that was happening to her. There are also people who keep on hurting others with little regard for their own actions. You know, after God had asked Cain about Abel, his response was one that was cold. It was indifferent. It was almost as if he was bothered by the fact that God is bringing this up. And then we find in our scripture passage that God had rebuked him by saying that, you know, his brother, your brother, Cain, his blood is crying out from the ground against you. And you would think that after being rebuked by God, he would have some type of remorse, some measure, some degree, some hint of remorse. And we find that in verse 13, that the only person he feels sorry for is himself. And God finally gets Cain's attention. But listen to what comes out of Cain's mouth. He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. I mean, if you just look at how many times you find the word, you know, I or me in this, it will give you some indication of who Cain is really concerned about. You see, Cain is only concerned about his own personal safety while he just murdered his brother. And he thinks that being homeless now is just too harsh of a punishment when he just murdered his flesh and blood. You see, his response reveals that he is keenly sensitive to his own feelings, but has total disregard for how he makes other people feel. And there is no thought in his mind about his brother. And it never entered his mind about the pain that he had inflicted on his grieving parents. You know, the parents who really lost two sons that day. He only cares about his own needs with a complete disregard for other people's feelings. It's like what we read recently in newspapers, that sad situation or that case about the Craigslist killer who goes and takes a woman's life in order to place a few more bets at Foxwood or wherever casino he was going at. And investigators, you know, say that, you know, he had gambled, you know, all night. He had a blast. He gambled all night, 2 days after he had killed that woman. You see, somehow sin had caused him to think that someone else's life is really worth less than his need to gamble. And that's why he was able to do that without much remorse. And so Cain was never able to place himself in Abel's shoes to see how it feels like to be hurt. Now, another trait that we find in the Cain types of people is that they are not open to counsel from the Spirit or others led by the Spirit. In general, you know, no one likes to be told what to do. Right? You and I, naturally, we don't like to be told what to do. You know, from the kid, you know, who is told to do their homework, to the elderly man who is maybe holding up the line in the supermarket, no one likes to be told what to do. We are all born with a rebellious spirit to some degree. We have that embedded inside of us. But then, you know, when credible people give advice, when, you know, very credible people give opinions, when they give counsel, we tend to maybe listen a little bit more carefully because of who they are. Take, for example, if your peer tells you that, you know, a certain area of your marriage needs work, you might not take that very well. If another parent that has kids same age as you, let's say, and they tell you, you know, your kids need some more discipline, or that, you know, you spoil your kids too much, so on and so forth, well, you might not take those comments very well, would you? But let's just say if Dr. Phil is telling you how to deal with your anger management, you might just listen. Because, you know, he's PhD. He's got his own show. If Gary Smalley tells you how to keep, you know, the fire going in your marriage, you might just take some notes because he has all these experiences. He's Gary Smalley. You know, Dr. Joyce Brothers gives you advice on your sex life. You know, people might just try it because of who she is. She's credible for this particular area. So you get my point, don't you? You might naturally refuse counsel from people, but it really depends on who's the one saying it to you. And looking at, you know, verse 6, God is saying to Cain, "You have anger issues, brother. Sin is at your door. You must not give in to sin, Cain." And so Cain is receiving expert advice and expert experience counsel from a perfect counselor who knows everything there is to know about this person named Cain. And Cain is not open to the whispering of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Cain types are not open to the Word of God. They have their own conclusions made up in their minds already. And so when their minds are made up, it's all fixed and is solid already before you can even refer to them to a particular passage or a particular verse. Their minds are made up already. And with the Cain types, you can try the whole truth and love approach. And perhaps you have attempted the 101 conversations, you know, the Matthew 18 format that we read about in the Bible, and that you did your best to speak plainly and directly from the heart. And after all that, it does not guarantee you that the Cain types will be open to change or even seriously listen. And the Cain types are all around. They can be inside the church, or outside the church. They will continue to hurt people around them with little sensitivity towards how it makes other people feel. Generally, they are not too open to correction because their minds are made up already. So what happens? What happens when you are dealing with someone like Cain? You know, the family problems, you know, between Cain and Abel did not end very well, and it was never really resolved. Cain's relationship with his family was forever changed, we are told in scriptures. And then, you know, he is out there, by himself, and he's doing his own thing. And there are people who are still, you know, unaware of the injuries that they have caused others and still continue to hurt other people around them. So what would God's family do in this case when you have traits of Cain that exist within a believing body of people? Obviously, you know, the scripture has laid out that there needs to be some separation between the Cain types and the rest of God's family. In the New Testament, you know, we are told to exercise, you know, church discipline that may end up with breaking fellowship with someone who is Cain-like. Now, that would be another topic, another sermon for another day. But what I want to address today is the healing that can take place regardless of how your offenders respond. In an ideal situation, I would love to say that, you know, Cain came home one day, like the prodigal son, and he came home to Adam and Eve and said, you know, Ma, Dad, I have sinned against my brother Abel. I have hurt this family tremendously, and I ask God and I ask you for forgiveness. However, just like many of our own hurtful situations, it doesn't take that direction, does it? As far as the Bible states, you know, Cain never returns home. He was never repentant. His destructive traits remain unchanged. And it even impacts the next generation and the one after that. You know, see, Cain is used to having things his own way. In other words, he is his own God. And I find evidence of this in the next six generations after Cain. If you have your Bibles open, you know, you can just kind of glance over them in verses 17 to 24. It spells out the next six generations after Cain. And if you look at his generations as grace, as growth data on grace, they go opposite directions, okay? You know, Cain goes downward. The trend is going down. And then when we find Abel's replacement in Shem, it goes upward, that grace increases and Cain's decreases. You know, it's almost like the Wall Street, you know, the bear and the bull. And we find here that when the author of the Bible here, when he writes down about Cain's generations, notice that it does not mention anybody dying. All the other genealogies in the Bible, the one in chapter 5 where it talks about, you know, Shem, it always ends with this motif or this phrase that says, then he died. Such and such lived for X amount of years, and then he died. Over and over again. But we don't find that when it describes the generations after Cain. It's almost as if the biblical writer is trying to say, that's how the Cain-like people are. That they are a god to themselves. That they don't even want any mentioning of their own mortality. You see, they're building cities, naming after themselves, so they can live, so the legacy can live on forever. You know, finally, as we glance through this particular section about Cain's generation, I also find very interesting is that the wickedness seems to go downward and darker with each generation until it finally produces this man named Lamech. Lamech, as you know, he's really the first polygamist that we find in the Bible. And when the Bible, in our NIV versions, when it says that he married, you know, two wives, the word married is really a kind word that NIV uses. Because in the original text, in the Hebrew, that word that is translated into marry is actually a word that literally means to take. As in to take it with or without permission. It is suggesting a violent action. It is not like, you know, I take your hand in marriage, like someone's proposing. It's not like that. It's more of the caveman style. You know, when you see someone that you like, you take the club, you hit him on the head, and you take him by the hair, you take him back to your cave. That's the kind of take that the original language suggests. And Cain took wives. I think the King James says that, but in the NIV it says married. And perhaps, maybe even, Lamech maybe is the first rapist, who knows? But we know that he brags about killing someone. Someone that has hurt him, and he killed them. And he's bragging about that. So we find Cain and his whole generation, rather than repenting in isolation, he creates this first city where people can live without dependence on God. And so you see the likeness of Cain extending into six generations. So needless to say, we do not find a happy ending here in this passage this morning. However, we do find God involved in healing people despite the unresolved hurts from Cain. You see, Cain never came back home. But God started to heal that family in Cain's absence. Look at verse 25 with me. It says that Adam lay with his wife again. I don't have to describe to you what the original text means, lay, all right? Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying that God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. In other words, you know, God helps me to move on in life despite no reconciliation. That there is an acceptance that, yes, sin has happened to me. That, yes, Cain has killed him. And it's not just to take the sin that someone has committed to me and just to bury it, or just to keep it as an unspoken family secret. They're taking ownership, and they embrace this. Yes, Cain has killed. And even though there are still wounds in the family, God granted another day of grace. Another day of hope. Another day where there is healing that will restore them. So what is the secret to healing when someone in the family behaves like Cain? It is found in the next verse, in verse 26. It tells us how to begin healing when hurt by unspeakable tragedy. It says that at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, God has to be the one that is doing the healing. That there is no true healing and no true eternal healing outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, only at the cross, where sin is not forgotten, where sin is not brushed away, it is not trivialized, but sin is forgiven in the name of the Lord. Only at the cross. And so at the cross, both the victim and the offender can find healing at the cross. The victim can choose to forgive. The offender can receive forgiveness. You see, this is healing God's way. Consider what it says in Hebrews 12 about when blood is shed. Hebrews 12 says this, that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In the original language, the word for word means logos in the Greek, which can also mean a spoken word. And the same word is often translated in our Bibles with a capital W for word, so that we know that this is referring to God's word. A better word than the blood of Abel is referring to the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament is all about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In the Old Testament, we find that Abel's blood cries out for justice. And God's punishment came upon Cain because of Abel's blood. And Cain is rejected from home, and he is out of the presence of the Lord. But yet in the New Testament, it is a better word because it is about a shed blood of Christ. And his blood cries out in forgiveness. God's punishment has been taken at the cross. And while Cain is rejected from home, the blood of Christ invites both victim and the offender to come home, to return home. Both the Abel types and the Cain types are invited home to celebrate the forgiveness of sin. That in Jesus' name, people can live happily ever after, eternally. Now, as I close this morning's message, whether you see yourself as a Cain type or as an Abel type, you do your part in forgiveness. We all know how difficult reconciliation is, but at the very least, you can do your part to either forgive or to ask for forgiveness. And I want you to turn to your Bibles to James chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. And I guess if you're a little lazy this morning, you can just look up. James chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. And this is not another sermon that I'm springing up onto you. This is something that I've done many, many years ago here in this church, and we stopped it for a while, and I felt that it was appropriate for us to revisit this particular passage. It's really the prayer of faith, and it speaks about healing, and it talks about it in the New Testament context here. Let me read to you what it says, verse 13. You can follow along with me in your own minds. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I want to announce that the next couple of months, you know, when we're doing communion, that we're going to have this anointing of oil. This bottle here that I've purchased probably close to 10 years ago, and I even made a little label on it, and I'll read to you what it says because I know you can't read it from where you're sitting at. It says, anointing oil, property of Grace Faith Church. So you can't use this for any other purpose. It's property of this church. And the thought back then was, and it still is, that, you know, God has called his house. Yes, it's got sin. Yes, it's got brokenness. Yes, it's got hurt feelings. But he has called this house to be a place where healing happens. And so I bought this bottle, and I want to start using it here in this context for the next couple of communion Sundays. And anointing oil is just a regular extra virgin olive oil that you get in a store that you cook with. And the oil in itself does not have any mystical powers. It's just ordinary oil. But the anointing oil symbolizes the lasting work, the deepening work of the Holy Spirit on the believer. So that if you need physical healing, then I would ask you to come to the front, in the front pew right here. At any time during communion, that if there's a need for healing, I'd like to invite you to come up. If there's a need for emotional healing, then I ask you to come forward to have your heart mended. If you need spiritual healing, then there is a promise in the Word of God that says that, you know, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So as we focus on this series on healing our land, this time of communion is made available to you. That is for those who have been wounded by others, or if you think you have hurt others, then make it right before the elders. That communion is a special place where both the offender and the offended can encounter the cross of Jesus Christ. That you will find healing in no other place. That at the cross you will find the forgiveness of sin and the grace to live a better man and better woman. So as David comes up, and we're going to take our time this morning, and I've asked people to clean up the front, so it's clean enough. There's space up here. You want to come forward for healing. It's not just physical, but emotional and spiritual as well. And David's going to play for just a few more moments, and then I will proceed with the communion. And any time during this time of communion, you come up. And Elder John and myself and Elder Bill, any communion Sunday for the next couple of months, we're going to do this. The Lord has given this passage in James 5 for the healing of his people. Now it's up to you to respond to that.